Turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 13. I believe it's page 9 in the Pew Bibles. We're going to read Genesis 13, its entirety. Genesis 13, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were great wicked sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. God, may you speak to us through the reading and preaching of your word, and may the name of Christ ever be praised. Amen. A social worker in the Bronx, Julio Diaz, he was coming home from a long day's work in the cold when he was confronted by a teenager who held him up at knife point. Julio reacted in an unusual way. He asked the mugger if he also wanted his jacket. The mugger, surprised, his heart was softened, and Julio could read what was going on, so he asked him if he wanted to go out to dinner together at a local diner. It was apparent Julio knew that this teenager needed help. And at the diner, it was one that Julio frequents, the manager came out to say hi, as did the cook and other employees who knew Julio. Now, the mugger was surprised by Julio's relationship that he had formed with these diner employees, so much so that Julio even knew the name of the dishwasher. And when the bill came out to the table, Julio looked at the mugger and told him that he will have to pay since he has Julio's wallet. And the mugger returned the wallet to Julio, and Julio promptly pulled out a $20 bill and gave it to the mugger in exchange for his knife. And what this poor teen saw wasn't just that Julio was nice when a mugger has a knife, but that Julio was genuinely loving. And he treats people well in his daily life, evidenced by the diner staff that he knew all by name. He knew them personally. And when confronted with the threat of possibly losing his life, Julio reacted in a genuine manner, and the teen knew it. So my question today when looking at this passage is, when we meet obstacles, threats, fears, what are our reactions? Is it to hold on to what we have, what we think we deserve? Do we react with anger? Because the gospel actually frees us from fear or pride. Everything we have is of grace. There's no reason to boast in times of provision. There's no reason to fear in times of loss or suffering. And we're going to see from Genesis 13 that the gospel, the call of God placed on our lives, it actually gives us this freedom in Christ. And I want to look today at three responses to an obstacle in Abram's life. I want to look at Lot's response. I want to look at Abram's response. And then we'll wrap up by looking at God's response. First, Lot's response. We saw Abram tested in Egypt last week when Stu preached on Genesis 12. And he was tested in Egypt with the threat of the loss of his life. But now in 13, Abram's put to a whole new kind of test, prosperity. Abram and Lot's herds and flocks have grown to the point that their herdsmen began squabbling and competing for pasture. And it's apparent to Abraham that he and Lot can no longer live this closely together. And Abram does something amazing, and we'll talk in our second point about why his response is so incredible. But he states that he and Lot, along with their herdsmen, need to separate, and that Lot has first dibs or first choice on what land he wants. Now, these men were just expelled from Egypt. They're, you know, Abram's journeying back up northward through the Negev, back to the hill country between Bethel and Ai. And this location is sort of on a pinnacle, so you have a great view of the surrounding land. You could see Mount Hermon in the north, the Dead Sea and the hills of Hebron in the south, the Jordan to the east, the Mediterranean to the west. So Lot is given first dibs on land. And Lot, when he looks out, he sees the Jordan River where it comes down into what we now call the Dead Sea, and he sees green, fertile land that is well-watered. Lot immediately knows what land he wants to choose. Now, in the Hebrew, it's communicating that Lot intensely looks at the Jordan. He's intensely looking at the area he wants. And many Hebrew scholars have written on this. One Hebrew scholar says that verse 10 is not a description of the Jordan Plain from the voice of the narrator or the author of Genesis, but rather the grammar indicates that what we're reading is what Lot's heart is interpreting as he sees the land. So you should read verse 10 like this. And Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. And here's what Lot's inner dialogue is saying. Like the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt. Another Old Testament scholar, a former associate of Tim's at Westminster, Ian Duguid, says that, quote, this superficially delightful description carries with it ominous undertones. He's longing back to what he had seen in Egypt. And Egypt is not a place that God's people should be longing for. It's not just enough that this land is well watered, therefore good for increasing Lot's wealth. This reference to the garden of the Lord, the Garden of Eden, is spiritual language. We're seeing Lot's idolatry. The Garden of Eden was not just a place of prospering and flourishing, but a place in which we were intimately known by God and we communed with Him intimately. Adam and Eve, they knew each other intimately. And Lot is longing for something akin to this, only he's seeking it in the material, right? What his eyes can intensely see, much like how the snare of idolatry captures us as well. Much like how Eve, she saw the fruit was good for food. It was a delight to her eyes, according to Genesis 3. And notice the progression. Verse 12 says that Lot moved his tent. In the ESV, it says as far as or as near Sodom. Next week in Genesis 14, we'll read that he is then, quote, in Sodom. And then finally, when we get to Genesis 19, Lot will be, quote, sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, in ancient times, sitting at the gates was a position of authority as an elder. It means you were respected within that town or city. And this is the road of compromise and idolatry for Lot. He goes from being near Sodom to being in Sodom to being a man of respect at the gates of Sodom. Lot saw a land to prosper his wealth, but something far deeper than just prosperity. He desires something deeper, some deep fulfillment, perhaps the shalom and the intimacy that calls back to Eden. You know, we all desire this on some level. It's part of being made in the image of God, and it's not an evil desire in and of itself, but it's a matter of what we do with it. I'm amazed when I think of certain things developing within our culture, and I think this is partly behind the hookup culture of the Western world. People aren't only just satisfying physical appetites or lustful appetites. They're longing for some fulfillment, often intimacy. And in her book that was just published, American Hookup, sociologist Lisa Wade reveals the irony, writing that hookup culture's strongly masculinized demands rewards callousness, and punishes kindness. She writes, in this scenario, both men and women have the opportunity to have sex, but neither is entirely free to love. The compiled research in her book reveals some interesting things. First, it's making relationship status inherently ambiguous. So those randomly hooking up, they don't know if it's a one-night stand or a deeper relationship. Second, all of this sex between strangers is increasing dramatically, drastically, sexual assaults. Now, these two developments together are affecting our ability to trust one another, pushing Western culture further into a lonely individualism, which is also being aided by technology and social media. And the research shows that out of the generation which gave us the sexual revolution, baby boomers, only 40% of them say people can be trusted. Compared with the subsequent generation, Gen Xers, 31%. Now today, millennials, my generation, just 19% agree that people can be trusted. What we're seeing is as this hookup culture is becoming the social norm, relational trust is plummeting amongst people. It's destroying communities. And our desire to be known intimately is actually cutting us off from each other. And this is the irony of our idolatry. You see, in one way, idols give us precisely what we want. But what we find out is that what we really wanted in our hearts isn't what we had thought at all. I think of the great poet, Johnny Cash, who sang, "I stopped outside a church house where the citizens like to sit. They say they want the kingdom, but they don't want God in it." That is idolatry. That is sin. That is wanting the benefits of God without God himself. It's like if we journey to Eden without God, we end up in Sodom. If we journey to Eden without God, we end up in Sodom. This is why the worst thing God can actually do for us is to give us the desire of our hearts. Idols blind us, and they rob us, leaving us as vain and empty and powerless as they are. And Romans 1 tells us this is what happens when we exchange the worship of the Creator for the creature. God actually gives us up to the lust of our hearts, to dishonorable passions. And the irony of this twist in Lot wanting to be in a place like Eden that is flourishing is that after Sodom is judged, it's no longer a place of flourishing. The irony of Lot wanting to be in a place like Eden to be intimately known is that while in Sodom, the citizens will come to him and demand to intimately know the guest at his house. Hebrew verb yada signifying they're actually going to rape them. The pursuit of idolatry is typically the pursuit of a love, a good thing, that is then raised to dethrone God. And typically, this is unbeknownst to the idolater. It's wanting the kingdom, but not wanting God in it. It's the journey to Eden without God and ending up in Sodom. But it's the work of God's Spirit through His Word and through His people in confronting us to reveal to us our own idols. So do you have people in your life who you have given the freedom to speak to you into your life in these ways? Some of my deepest sins have been and are being excavated through repentance because someone close enough to me loves me enough to point out the idols in my life. So let's look at the righteous response in our second point, Abram's response. Now, several things are amazing about Abram's response to this threat. First, it challenges our cultural practices. Abram's response actually breaks with the traditional values of his day, values that we sometimes assume are unquestionable. What do I mean by this? At this point, Abram is around 75 years old. He's probably a little bit older. Later Jewish readers of the story of their great ancestor being an elder, giving this younger man first dibs on the land and wealth was unimaginable, scandalous even. It was expected in this culture that the elder would get first preference. This is like, imagine the sanctuary in here is full. There's not a seat open in this room. And young Micah Cochran comes in, 16 years old, comes walking in, and he's looking for a seat. And Chuck Nemec sees Micah looking for a seat, and Chuck stands up, allows Micah to sit there, while Chuck goes and stands in the back the rest of the service. Only this offer doesn't even begin to match up to Abram's offer. And it shows that Abram was not fearful or enslaved to his cultural expectations. It actually shows us a certain freedom that is perhaps lost on many Christians today. The second thing that is so amazing about Abram's response is the faith demonstrated in his very offer to Lot. Look at verse 9. If you take the left hand, and I will, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. I'm appreciative of what one preacher has to say about Abram's present obstacle. He says, quote, Abraham had three things and he couldn't keep them all. He had a relationship to Lot, he had a relationship to God, and he had a relationship to his wealth, his land, his pasture, his livestock. So Abraham had to put something on the altar here to sacrifice. He couldn't keep all three. Now, he could have just simply said, look, Lot, I'm your elder. Get out of here. I got first dibs. This would have allowed him to keep his relationship to God, would have allowed him to keep his relationship to his wealth, but it would have alienated Lot. We saw that Lot looked intensely at the land. He desperately wants it. So Abraham had another option. He could have said, let's both abandon Canaan. Let's find some land fertile enough that would allow both of our herds to graze together. This option would have allowed them to keep their wealth, would have allowed them to keep their relationship, but it would have been a breach of their relationship with God, a failure to hold on to that land of promise. So Abraham, he actually exposes himself here. He actually sacrifices a portion of his wealth so that Lot may increase his wealth. He sacrifices his wealth to preserve his relationship with God and his relationship with Lot. And this is amazing because Jesus says the entire law could be summarized, you just confessed it this morning, by loving God and loving your neighbor. And this is precisely what Abram's offer does. He trusts the promise of God that would actually come to fruition. But it's not easy to walk by faith and to live sacrificially. Crystal Champ, she was approached by Officer Ryan Hollitz while he was responding to a theft at a nearby grocery store, or convenience store. And he noticed Crystal was sitting in the grass against the concrete wall in the middle of injecting heroin into her boyfriend's arm before preparing a hit for herself. And as the officer approached her, he quickly took notice that she was pregnant. Very pregnant, 8 months pregnant. You're going to kill your baby, he shouted before she could inject the hit, causing Crystal to weep. And in the course of their conversation, Crystal cried to Officer Hollitz that she was desperately hoping and praying that someone would adopt her baby. And Crystal said that these words triggered a change in the officer's demeanor. And she told the news when interviewed that he became a human to her at that moment. Now, Officer Hollitz is a follower of Jesus Christ, and his faith led him to do two things. First, he decided not to charge the couple with drug possession. After all, God's grace spared us from the justice that we rightfully deserve. However, he couldn't shake this voice he was hearing in his mind. And he said, quote, "I was led by God to take the chance. God brought us all together." So Officer Hollitz pulled out his wallet. He showed Crystal a picture of his wife and their four children, including a 10-month-old baby. And then his faith led him to make a second decision, and at that moment, he offered to adopt her baby. She was stunned, and she said she looked at him, quote, "to make sure his eyes were genuine." It's another concern for someone being genuine or authentic. And she realized, after seeing the genuine look on his face, that her prayers had been answered. Only there was one problem. Officer Hollitz had not conferred with his wife, Rebecca. So Officer Hollitz jumped into his police cruiser. He raced home, and he went up to his wife, who was holding their 10-month-old baby, and said to her, he just met a pregnant woman who was shooting up heroin, and he offered to adopt her baby. What would you say, Kelsey, if I said that to you while you were holding Elijah? Better not answer that. Rebecca never hesitated. Rebecca said, quote, "We feel God has called us. We feel God has called us to do this." And on October 12th, Crystal gave birth to a baby girl, and the Hollitz named her Hope. Officer Hollitz was at the hospital with Crystal for the delivery, and he said of their new baby, quote, "I am so thankful and blessed and humbled that we are allowed to have hope in our family." And he concluded, "It's God's providence." What empowers the Hollitz to take such a risk to love their neighbors and their God in such a way with this kind of compassion, the kind of compassion that comes at such a personal cost? Think of the financial sacrifice of taking on a newborn that's going to need some serious medical attention. With four children, one of them still a baby nursing, on a policeman's salary. What empowers us? And you may say faith, and you'd be right, but faith in what? God's call. That's what Rebecca sensed when they adopted Hope. And the journey of Abraham was one in trusting in God's call. Hebrews 10 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise." Hebrews 10. God called Abram out of Ur to a land he did not know, away from everything and almost everyone he already knew, into the unknown, into the great sacrifice. Stu, I loved your point last week about everywhere Abram going, he built an altar. And it's fitting because his life was a living sacrifice, like the Hollitz sacrificed. And the call of God is the source of purpose and the source of strength in our Christian walk. It gives us purpose. We no longer live for ourselves, but for something far greater. We no longer live to serve ourselves, but to serve God and to serve our neighbors. And it's a source of strength because living sacrificially is scary. That's a source of fear. This is why complacency and comfort are often a detriment to the faith. And just keep thinking of our struggling town here in New Holland and the rise of poverty amongst young families, the rise of drug abuse with the teens, the rise of mental health issues with the teens and the children. And I wonder how we as Christians, as individuals, can serve them, can abandon our comfort in serving this town and ministering the gospel to them. And for far too long, I know I've said this before, but for far too long, Christians, often conservative, have reduced the faith to propositions. And as long as you learn and believe these propositions, then you're fine, right? So I affirm justification by faith alone. I affirm Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Whew, I'm fine. As long as you can pass this written exam, you're fine. And our faith becomes a series of cognitive propositions. And in reaction to this, liberal Christians have done away with the necessity to affirm these truths and have reduced the faith to a way you live your life, often called the social gospel. And both of these extremes, the book of James does not allow for any of it. They're both false religions. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. Even demons believe and shudder. And when speaking of Abram, James says this, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. We can say we believe all we want, but if the confession of our mouths isn't in harmony with the confessions of the lives we live, James says that is a dead faith. And you see, idolatry and sin is blinding. And what idols do is they actually hide themselves from our minds as they tempt our hearts to pursue them. And what we really believe is what we actually practice. If we really trust the gospel and God's call, then it would transform our lives. We live our lives in the truth and reality of this call, imperfectly, but it has an effect on our lives. Let's look at our third point, God's response. So Lot and Abram, they separate, and Lot, what he does is he crosses the Jordan, he moves south on the east side of the Dead Sea, and after they separate, God makes Abram another promise. Now, you should know this. Abram's story, there's ups and downs, right? We've seen his flaws, like in Egypt. But up until this point, we have seen a man of pretty remarkable faith. When Abram journeyed first to Canaan, separating from his father's homeland, the Lord makes him a promise. Now, when Abram is journeying to Canaan again from Egypt, separating from Lot, the Lord doubles down on that promise. And eventually, Abram will be willing to separate from his son Lot when God calls him to sacrifice Isaac. And again, God will reaffirm his promise. And it's like every time Abram demonstrates he's willing to walk away and be separated from something he loves and gives him comfort, the Lord rewards his faith. The terms of the Lord's promise to Abram in Genesis 12 are now being expanded. So God is essentially promising two things here, land and people. Look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes. Look from the place where you are, northward, southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. The Bible here is telling us a story. It's giving us a contrast. Using the same language in the Hebrew that described Lot's intense look at the Jordan Valley, God is now directing Abram to look at the land that he'd be receiving and look intensely. Abraham lived by faith, not by sight. We just saw Lot, unfortunately, live by sight, not by faith. But the Lord has now given Abram permission to look and look intensely. There's an eternal hope. There's a promise being given here. And much like God's other promises in the Old Testament, there is a near fulfillment, and then there is a distant, greater fulfillment. Now, Pastor Tim spoke about this a few weeks ago. I won't belabor it too much, but looking to the promises near fulfillment, this is the land of Canaan that will be given to the progeny of Abraham for the purpose of Jesus Christ being born here. Looking to the promise's distant or greater fulfillment, Hebrews 11 clarifies Abram was, quote, looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's the new Jerusalem. That's the renewed earth we read about at the end of Revelation. And the second thing God promises is people. Verse 15, For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Now, the near fulfillment of this is, of course, the Israelites, as Pastor Tim spoke about in Genesis 12, right? So this will be the lineage through which we'd receive Christ in a land for Christ to begin preaching the gospel to go out to the nations. But the distant or greater fulfillment of this promise is a bit more interesting. Now, God uses the word offspring, literally seed in the Hebrew, and it's singular. Why a singular word that describes something as numerous as the dust of the earth? Well, this isn't unusual because it can be used as a collective singular, which has a plural sense. You guys are all here for English class, right? Basically, you can talk about my offspring and refer to three kids, right? You don't need to say offsprings. But what's fascinating is how Paul interprets the Lord's singular use of offspring, picking up on the greater fulfillment of the promised offspring. Galatians, Paul writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." Paul concludes that chapter writing, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, female. There's neither slave nor free, excuse me. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." What promise? This promise. "By faith, we are those counted among the stars. By faith, we are part of these numbers that rival the dust of the earth. By faith, we are co-heirs of this promise." It was never a Middle East real estate promise for a favored ethnicity. Never. God could raise offspring from Abraham out of stones, Jesus says. Matthew 3:9. God shows no partiality. Romans 2:11. And remember the context of Abram's call from Genesis 12. "So that all the nations will be blessed." And if you are in Jesus Christ, then you too are an offspring, a child of Father Abraham, co-heirs of the promise. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. And later, that very offspring, Paul said, was Christ. He would be taken up on another pinnacle, like Abram. And he would be told, "All that you can see, I will give you if you just worship me." Sounds familiar, right? Striking parallel. Only this time it wasn't the words of God to Abram, but the words of Satan to Jesus. And Jesus knew the promises of God given to Abram, and he didn't fall for Satan's temptation. It had already belonged to this great offspring, but this offspring also knew that he had come to give it all up in humility and sacrifice. The same kind of sacrifice that Abram demonstrated with Lot to give up the land for his benefit. And this is why Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus, the greater Abraham, he gave it all up for us, we like Lot. Why would Jesus be ready to give up all that he had for us? Because like Abram, Jesus, a greater Abraham, he trusted the call of God to leave all that he knew, only it wasn't the land of Ur. He would journey down from his heavenly throne to the same land. And he's the greater fulfillment of Abraham's offspring, Isaac, who consented to his father's will, even carrying his own wood, the cross, up on the mountain to be sacrificed by his father, this time for our sins. And when we trust him by faith and we walk in sacrificial obedience to our call, the gospel, it actually frees us from fear of what we may lose or pride from what we may gain. And the call of God placed on our lives, it gives us this freedom in Christ, the freedom Father Abraham possessed. Let's pray. Father God, by your will, the Son left his heavenly dwelling. He took on flesh. He came to earth to give up all that he had, to give up his life, to take the wrath of your justice that we deserved in our place, to spare us like Lot. And your Spirit comes into our life and grants us faith and changes our hearts, gives our hearts life to trust in this promise. And we thank you for this. And we pray that your call in our lives would become clear to us, that the gospel would free us from these idols that blind us and enslave us, and that we would conform more and more to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.